The title of today's sermon is Walk Worthy of God. Many church brethren are being asked to make the biggest decision of their lives, for which some are very little prepared. The purpose of this sermon is to look into how each and every one of the members in God's church can learn to be prepared to make the hard decisions in life. Now, when we read 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, you know, everybody knows that's a sin, but for one reason or another, nobody did anything about it. Nobody put a stop to it. Not the sinner, he didn't stop. Not the wife that he was sinning with, she didn't stop. Not the local elder, if there was one. Nobody did a thing. There's a blatant problem in that congregation, and nobody did anything. But it was the congregation's problem. Paul points that out. If Paul had done like so many congregations today and handled the situation himself, or just let the local minister handle it, the brethren would not have learned to discern spiritual concepts. People today have learned incorrectly. They think it's the minister's problem, or possibly they think it's some headquarters problem to take care of. Headquarters ought to fix this problem. Some of the people even believe that problems like adultery in the congregation should not be addressed at all. It's too embarrassing. It makes the people uncomfortable. They don't like to talk about it. And after all, shouldn't we have peace? Brethren, that's not peace. That's a lack of understanding. That's the way the world deals with a problem, or I should say, does not deal with a problem that should be dealt with. The Corinthian brethren would have remained babes in the faith without Paul's admonition to them. If Paul hadn't come along and said, you folks there in Corinth, deal with the problem. You, the congregation, individually and collectively, deal with it. Straighten it out. Paul instructed the brethren to take control of the situation in their congregation. That's different from the way many in the Church of God today have been taught. They've been told, nope. The minister makes all the decisions. The minister handles things like that. It goes to those who know better than the congregation. You just be a quiet babe in the congregation and we'll handle it. That's the way it seems to have been handled for many years in the Church of God. But Paul's instruction was for the brethren to handle the situation in their congregation. Remaining babes in the faith is not what God expects of us. When each member of that Corinthian congregation had to decide for himself what the sin was, they then realized that their sinning brother was in danger of losing his salvation. Now, nobody wanted to think about that, but that's the fact. He wasn't going to be in the kingdom of God if he continued in that obscene behavior. Then they knew that they had to present the sinner with an ultimatum to either stop sinning or he'd have to leave the congregation, not have fellowship with the brethren. The sinner was not willing to stop. Why? Well, because he was used to having it both ways. He could sin and have fellowship. Like so many, they have, you know, one leg in the church, one leg in the world. They have the best of both worlds, the way they see it. But at that point, the brethren matured. The brethren gained ownership of not only the problem, but they began to have ownership of their own faith. They began to live their Christian faith, to do what Christians are supposed to do what Christians have to do. 1 Corinthians 5:13, there at the end of the verse it says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's what they did. Paul had to tell them, you know, these are the instructions. He shouldn't be coming to church because he's in sin. And he explained that all to them. And so that's what they did. Let's go to Galatians 6. This is how the Church of God has been handling these kind of problems in the past. Rather than turning it over to the congregation and saying, congregation, you have a sin in your midst. You know, you've gone to your brother. A couple of you have gone to your brother. You've gone what it, you've done what it says in Matthew 18, and you haven't had any success. So you bring it to the whole ecclesia. You bring it to the whole church. But here's the way that it's been worked in the past in the church. The headquarters empowers the minister. The minister handles the problem. You know, he comes out firing with both barrels. You know, people are scared. The man's treated as an enemy. You know, the innocent brethren, you know, they cower in fear at the display of power and authority. You know, and the feathers are flying and disfellowshipment notices are going out and all kind of things like that. But brethren, that is not God's way. That's not described in the Bible. Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, now Paul's going to spell it out again. He didn't just write this for the Galatians. He wrote this for us today. We are to be living by these standards, these guides, these rules, these dictates for our lives. If a man be overtaken in a fault or a sin or a transgression, you, which are spiritual. We're supposed to be spiritual. We have ownership of our faith. Restore such a one. Wait a second. I thought we were supposed to kick him out. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. There's a way to do that. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, don't go in there being all puffed up like the Corinthians were at first. You know, you get yourself in trouble. The Corinthian congregation handled the man according to the scriptures. Not as an enemy, but as a fallen brother in Christ, as Paul describes here in Galatians 6:1. Now, if we were to go over to 2 Corinthians, we would see that the sinning brother was saved. He put away his sin. He put away the wife of his stepfather. He stopped sinning completely, and he was saved. And brethren, we're given the case history so that we can learn how the process worked. It did work. He did come back into the fellowship. He was repentant. The process was handled by the local congregation. But Paul is not always going to be available to us, is he? You know, to give us the guidelines to handle every offense that occurs. But that's why we've been given the scriptures. The word of God needs to be written on our hearts and in our minds so that we begin to think like God does. But the only way that we can think and understand things the way God does is to study the scriptures, study back and forth, you know, go to every cross-reference that we can, see what led up to it, what was on the mind of the people, what was their attitude, what was their behavior. The scriptures contain a wealth of instruction that must be internalized so that we're able to make godly decisions, mature decisions, and to walk worthy of God. Let's go over, brethren, to 1 Thessalonians 2. And you can put your marker there because I'm going to go back there. 1 Thessalonians 2. This is where I got the title of today's message. Beginning in verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, or it, we might say urged every one of you. That word charged is kind of between scourge and urge. Those are two words that are very similar, but it means to motivate someone on. Urge every one of you, as a father does his children, there's that example again. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God. That's what we're speaking about today. We want to walk worthy of God, who has called you into his kingdom in glory. We don't walk worthy of God if someone else is making all of our decisions and doing everything for us. We're still babes. We have to be like the Father with his children. We have to have ownership of our faith. The Bible is God's Word, and it reflects the very mind of God. You know, having a copy of the Bible around the house means absolutely nothing at all. Imagine most households have a copy, at least they used to. Reading and applying the Bible in our everyday lives is how we build on a godly foundation. And let me emphasize the applying it in our life. You don't just read about a situation and then say, okay, I read about it, and now I'm going to pray about it and let God fix it. Now, we didn't find that example with the Corinthians. You know, Paul could have said, y'all pray about it so God will fix it. That's not the example that we have from the Bible. The Bible gives us the example where they in the congregation had to go up to this man that was their friend and say, sorry, friend, but you're not living according to godly standards. You're not going to be in the kingdom of God, and we want you to be in the kingdom of God. That's applying the scriptures in our lives. You know, right now, it's very, very difficult for those members to decide where to go when churches split up. And we've seen ample split ups in the church in these last 25 years since Herbert Armstrong died. You know, one minister says, nowhere does Christ teach us to flee when we see the wolf coming. Now, he makes that statement because he's saying, stay put where you are. Don't go with the other side of the split. But is that factual, or is it taken out of context? Were we right to flee when we saw Joe DeCotch coming, for example? Yes, we were right to flee when we saw the wolf coming. That confuses the brethren when we take scriptures out of context. Jesus says to flee when they persecute you. You can read about that in Matthew 10 and verse 23. So it can get rather complicated when we're not grounded on a good foundation. That foundation is not some headquarters somewhere. That foundation is Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. And it's built on by the apostles and the prophets. And those are the writings we have, Old Testament, New Testament, and so forth. Let me ask you this question. At what point in time was it right to reject Joe DeCotch? Should he have been rejected when the first member was wrongly disfellowshipped? Or when the last member was unjustly disfellowshipped? You see, you don't know the answer to that question. Maybe you're saying somewhere in between. And we're all different. God allows for that. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. Let's look at the scripture in context. He flees because he's a hireling. He's just in it for the money. And cares not for the sheep. I'm reading from John 10, verses 12 and 13. He cares not for the sheep. Jesus is saying that a true minister has as a priority his care for the brethren first and foremost. That's what the church of God is about. Let's go over to 3 John, way back in the back of your Bible. You know, brethren, it's not enough to say that we've all been grieved over the way some situations were handled. You know, that's like saying, well, we were wrong, but after all, we're in charge. So swallow hard, you know, suck it up, and just get over it. We're grieved the way some situations were handled. You know what? Read between the lines. People were put out of the church unjustly. Yeah, let's grieve over that. It happened in the past. It's happened a number of times in the past. That's like saying we plan to keep that policy in force. It's going to happen again. What is a member to do if he finds a Diotrephes as a minister? You have a ungodly, oppressive pastor. Here's what Jesus says. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like a good man. They bah the scriptures right out of the Bible, and it sounds awful scriptural. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. That's what Jesus says. Beware of those. What is a member to do if he has Diotrephes for a pastor? Does he leave? does he stay? Does he reconcile or try to reconcile with Diotrephes? Does he forgive Diotrephes? Brethren, we need to know the answers. We can't call Diotrephes and say, excuse me, Diotrephes, what's the answer to my spiritual problem here? Does he forgive Diotrephes? Well, let's see what the Word of God says. Did the Apostle John forgive Diotrephes? You know, a lot of people say, oh, you have to forgive in every case. Did John forgive Diotrephes? No, because Diotrephes continued in his evil work. 3 John, verse 10. Wherefore, John says, if I come, I will remember his deed, which he is doing. See, it's ongoing. He hasn't repented. He's the wolf in sheep's clothing because he's over the brethren there, prating against us with malicious words. He's attacking the Apostle John. And not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren. You know, Jesus Christ a while ago says that the care of the sheep is the most important thing. John says that Diotrephes doesn't care about the brethren. Not content therewith, neither does he receive the brethren, and he forbids them that would. He's shutting the fellowship down, and he casts them out of the church. He's putting them out of the church. So, what's a member to do? Does he try to help? Does he try to help those that Diotrephes cast out of the church? Yeah, that'd be a good place to start. Does he shut up, or does he take a stand? What's a member to do in a situation like that? Who can he ask for counsel when there's no one to ask? God's Word contains the answers, but we have to learn to rightly divide the Word of truth, don't we? Now, here's another question for you, brethren, and this is where people get mixed up. Is rejecting Diotrephes the same thing as rejecting God? One minister in the recent split said, before you leave, you know, our corporate organization, you better read 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. You go back there and you read that, and, you know, God tells Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. The inference is that if you leave one corporate organization, you're rejecting God. Brethren, sometimes people go a little bit too far in the use of the Scriptures. I don't believe it's the same thing as rejecting God when a person makes a decision when he sees a minister that's not living up to his ministerial responsibilities towards the flock. These are hard decisions. You know, what if one minister is good and one minister is bad? What if two are good and one's bad? Where do you draw the line? How do you know how to answer these questions? That's why the brethren are so tormented. They haven't been taught to apply the Scriptures, to weigh the Scriptures, to rightly divide the Word of truth. When we're kicked out by Diotrephes, what's a member to do? Do we turn right around and try to seek fellowship with Diotrephes again? We can't. We cannot until he repents. What is worse, brethren? Demanding personal loyalty to a man? They say, we have not required anybody to have personal loyalty to a man. And yet, I'm told by brethren that are sitting in the congregation that loyalty to a corporate organization is asked. Sign on this paper that you'll be loyal to the corporation. You know what God says? He says, don't put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. That's Psalm 146, verse 3. We put our trust in God, always and continually. Will we make mistakes? Yes. But we have to try to apply every word of God. Brethren, be careful of those men who equate God's government with their own government. Be careful of those who speak of their corporate organization as the church. Any and all of the corporate church organizations are only a part of the one church of Jesus Christ, at best. And some are not a part at all, not anymore, like the Church of Jodokach. It is not a part of the body of Christ. And I'll just point you to Psalms 127 and verse 1. Unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. Or we'd say, but in vain. So, brethren, Jesus Christ is not building a church based on the Trinity, based on Sunday worship. That house is not built of God. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. These are some of the epistles that we look at. And some of these epistles are very, very clear. If we would apply them, if we would live by them, and there's not a minister in God's church, split or unsplit, new or old, that doesn't know exactly what these words mean. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Okay, it's not there in your scripture because it is so obvious. The answer is no. Christ is not divided. Drop down a page, brethren, to 1 Corinthians 3. Paul's still on the same subject. You see, this what Paul's talking about here is the exact same thing that's going on in the Church of God today. That's exactly what this split is all about. People are being forced to choose between Apollos and Cephas. Are they not? That's exactly what's happening. The unity of the brethren is hard to come by. The unity of the brethren is hard to maintain. We must recognize that from God's point of view, He has an undivided group of fervent, Spirit-led brethren who have been falsely, inappropriately, artificially divided into separate sheepfolds, separate groups, separate areas. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. Let's look at this very closely, brethren. You can say, oh, I've seen that lots of times. Let's internalize it. Let's apply it to our lives. Let's let the Word of God govern our lives. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. And he has an awful nice way of saying, you know, you're not being very spiritual here. But as unto carnal. I'm speaking to you, brethren, in the church, like I would speak to the fellow at the meat market who doesn't know God, who doesn't know the way of God, who doesn't apply the law of God, who doesn't seek God, who worships idols or whatever. He says, I'm talking to you carnally, even as unto babes in Christ. You haven't taken possession of your faith. You don't have ownership of your faith. That's the way I have to talk to you. Why? Because the brethren have not matured spiritually. Not those who want their own separate group. That's what he's saying. You want your own separate group? You haven't gotten to square one. Thus says the Word of God. Verse 2, Paul says, I fed you with milk. You know, I taught you what are the first principles of God. I taught you the doctrines. I taught you the basics. I have fed you with milk and not meat. We can't get off of square one. We can't get to the good stuff. People say, give us new truth. You know, preach great things that we want to hear. I tell you what, let's skip all of that and go into prophecy. Brethren, what we want is the meat of God applied in our hearts. Continuing in verse 2. For hitherto you were not able to bear it. You wouldn't have understood, Paul says, if I had spoken to you of the goodly spiritual things. Because you're back there on gummy bears. You're back there not even honoring your parents. You're back there arguing about whether we can see the crescent on the moon. And you have no love for the brethren. You have no love for the Word of God. Neither yet are you now able. So he concludes to verse 2 of saying, you're still carnal. I'm over here with Cephas. Our group's better than that group over there with Apollos. He says, if that's where you are, you haven't moved off of square one. Maybe you haven't even gotten to square one. Verse 3, For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife, is that going on? You answer it, brethren. Divisions, what's the answer to that? Are there divisions going on? Are you not carnal and walk as men? Not walking worthy of God. That's the title of today's sermon. Are you walking worthy of God or walk as men, as it says in verse 3? Verse 4. For while one says, I'm of Paul, I'm another, I am of Apollos, or are you not carnal? In other words, you know, I'm of this group, I'm of that group. He says, you know, he's not saying who's better, Paul or Apollos. He's not saying who came first. He's not saying who's been in the church the longest, who has the most doctrine. He says, if you say that, you're carnal. Verse 5. And then he mitigates, you know, his own position. Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? They're just ministers. They're only ministers by whom you believe. They were tools in the hand of God, even as our Lord gave to every man. Paul didn't work it up. Paul didn't figure it out. God had to knock him down on the way to Damascus, even as the Lord gave to every man. And brethren, that applies to you. That applies to me. That applies to all of us. All of the brethren have gifts. And who are the gifts for? You know, not to put in my pocket, not for you to put in your pocket. Those gifts are for all the brethren to profit with all. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:7. Any gift that anyone in the body of Christ anywhere is meant to be shared and used for all the brethren, not just some over here in some little select group. It doesn't work. You know, if a group over here has healing, they heal everybody, you know, in their little group of 12 or 15 or 1,200, who knows. You know, what good does that do to the rest of the world if they're going to keep it and hoard it and use it for themselves? It's ungodly. The gifts of God are meant for all men in the church, those that are led by God's Spirit. Do you know that there are still some men trapped over there in the worldwide church of God because they believe that God called them and place them in the body of Christ as it pleases him? That argument's being used right now. You stay in the organization you're in because God placed you in that organization. Brethren, the body of Christ has never been a corporate church organization. It's a spiritual entity. The body of Christ is spiritual beings all over the world led by God's Holy Spirit. That's what a called person is placed into. He's not placed into a corporate organization. I can't believe that ministers are still talking like that at this late date. It shows we're unprepared. It shows that we're not ready. You know, watch out for the sleight of hand. You know, members might fall for this, you know, if they're not ready to rightly divide the word of truth. That's right. God led me here. I better stay here in this corporate organization. You know, should you have stayed with Diotrephes? Should you have stayed with Joe Koch? When we're led by God's Holy Spirit, we serve the same God. We believe the same truths from God's words. But what we're doing is we're rightly applying the Word of God to every situation. That requires a right understanding and a mature use of the Scriptures and a brave and courageous use of the Scriptures, I might add. One minister recently asked the question, can we live with faith? That sounds like a leading question because, you know, as soon as the minister gets there, well, of course I can. You know, you throw something like that in there, that God will use the agreed upon means of resolving conflict to reveal his will to us. I believe that the question presupposes that God is working in a special way with one group of brethren. Again, brethren, we know God is not a respecter of persons. And what that means is that God does not play favorites with the brethren. He's not giving one group the inside scoop, you know, the grace. Let's say I'll give this group two measures of grace. I'll give the other groups, they're not really my favorites. I'll just give them one, maybe a half. No, I'll go ahead and give them a measure of grace, but my favorite group, I'll give them two measures of grace. God doesn't think like that, brethren. But that same minister that I'm speaking about here, actually I'm quoting a couple of different ministers that have appealed to their brethren, but he said, every elder as a member of the General Conference of Elders, gave his word that he would support the fundamental beliefs and the Constitution and bylaws. Brethren, are we wise enough to see the fallacy in that kind of coercion? We as Christians should never give anybody a blank check when it comes to our faith and morals. You know, we don't say, whatever a group of men will come up with, I will, you know, sell my soul. I'll wholeheartedly support. I don't care what they come up with. You know, we just saw this, the scripture where God says, don't put your faith and your trust in men. Put your faith and trust in God. You know, what does Jesus Christ tells us? He says in Matthew 5:37, you don't have to turn there, Matthew 5:37, let your communication be yes, yes on one issue, or no, no. For whatever is more than these comes from evil. You know, bring up an issue and ask me if I agree with it according to the scriptures. And I'll tell you from, you know, the best of my understanding and back it up with scriptures as objectively as I possibly can, asking God to lead me by His Holy Spirit, I'll tell you yes, yes, or no, no. But I'm not going to give it to men who may become political, who may not be applying all the Word of God. I'm not supposed to sign away my life's vote or voice. Paul uses the word voice. I'm not going to give voice to something that I don't know about. Why would a corporate organization require a minister to give his word to support their rulings? Why isn't a man allowed to live by his conscience? You know, as it says in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Something might come up and I would say, no, I don't think that's right. Or yes, I think we must. And even if I'm the odd man out, there's 12 to 1. I've been in situations where a minister said, you know, I'll stand against 30. I'll stand against 100 men. If this is the way I see it, I'll stand by it. Brethren, that's our faith. You know, we answer to God for that. But we don't just give a blank check to people to use us that way. Let's go over to John 16. That's why we live by every word of God, because man's documents are limited at best, and they're incapable of governing man's human nature. That same minister says that each of us must take care not to offend in our words and our attitudes and our actions, that we are to be peacemakers. Those are good words. But that's not the primary concern here. Jesus, he cast the money changers out of the temple, and he offended everybody. So see, some people at church say, oh, we don't want to offend anybody. Well, Jesus offended those people. When Jesus said, eat my flesh there in John 6, he offended a lot of people, even his disciples, you know, and he even asked the 12, will you too go away? Everybody was offended. Jesus' primary concern was not having people get offended. It was the Word of God, the truth of God. Jesus said that those who would live according to every word of God, here's what will happen to them. He said this in John 16 and verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. They'll put you out of the assemblies. They'll put you out of their churches. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he does God a service. Now, the Christian is the one that's getting killed. The one that's doing the killing is the one that's in, you know, the corporate organization, you know, whether they're Pharisees or ministers or whatever they are. They think they're right by virtue of their authority, you know, from their organization. Jesus says, the time is coming. That means he knew what we as true Christians would suffer at the hands of those who selectively use the Word of God to support their agenda. Brethren, let's become better prepared by studying the Scriptures to know the heart and the mind of God in these disturbing matters and those to come. This isn't the last test by any means. Let's talk about the Apostle Paul a little bit, because he wrote a lot of the epistles. His hand is used by God greatly in the New Testament. I often thank God for the Apostle Paul, because Apostle Paul put the words down on paper. He put the concepts. He expounded on them. He developed them for us. He helped us to understand our Christianity. He tied them to the Old Testament. You know, Paul, just like us, he was born, he's a little boy running around. He was born up in Asia Minor, in the city of Tarsus. And let me just mention this, brethren. As we go into this series that we're going to be doing on the epistles, and we're going to study the epistles so that we know the mind and heart of God, what He thinks about things. It would be good to have a map of that area of the Mediterranean that includes, find an Old Testament map or a New Testament map that shows the, maybe it's called the missionary travels of Paul and most of the maps I've seen. But it'll show Macedonia, which is modern day Greece. It'll show Asia Minor, which we call Turkey. And then it'll have the promised land over where Jerusalem is. And it might even show North Africa that would have, you know, Alexandria, Egypt, in it, and over around south of Rome and so forth. Those maps will help greatly, especially if they have the names of the cities that Paul traveled to and so forth, because as we study and you trace out where Paul's going and what he's doing, it's very helpful to know what he's been through. You know, today we can pick up cell phone or the computer or iPod, whatever, and just, you know, communicate with people around the world. But in those days, somebody could have been 30 miles away, might as well have been 600 miles away, because they had no communication, at least not the instant communication we have. So anyway, Paul was born in Tarsus. That's a city right at the top of the Levant, or of Palestine, right up above Cyprus, over there on Asia Minor. When he was a young man, probably 14, 15 years old, he went off to study, because his parents were Jewish, and they were probably, from all indications, very strict Pharisees. And they were also Roman citizens, and that really opened a lot of doors for them. So Paul's parents were people of influence, and they probably had some moderate wealth, maybe what we would call considerable wealth, at least to travel and so forth. Paul may have used some of that to help his ministry. It doesn't seem like it, because that was all dissipated by the time Paul was, you know, working day and night, you know, to keep body and soul together. Let's go over to Acts chapter 18. So what did Paul go to Jerusalem for? It was to train to be a rabbi. That was the thing to do. He was a smart kid. He showed a whole lot of potential. And he had the tremendous privilege of studying under Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was a famous man. He was the leading Jewish doctor of law of that day. He was a teacher and a scholar, world-renowned in his day. And Gamaliel had great respect. And he was a leading authority in the Sanhedrin. He carried a lot of authority. Acts 18 and verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he came to Corinth. So see, if you had your map, you'd see where Athens, we would say Athens, Greece is, and he headed over to Corinth, which is just a little bit to the west, but the land mass there is rather jagged, and Corinth is on a little narrow bit of land there. 18 and verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. Well, surprisingly, Pontus is way, way off. It's way up at the northern extremity of Asia Minor. It's way up on the Black Sea. It's a great distance from Jerusalem or Greece or any of those areas. It's surprising that he was born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, which is, you know, even further off to the west. So right there, just reading those words, you'll see that Aquila traveled tremendous distances, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And then there's a parenthetical inset here, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Now, just in that little brief sketch, we see that, you know, here's all the Jews over in Rome, Italy, are told, get out of town, you know, or be executed, something along that line. They had it with the Jews. So we begin to see the persecution that is worldwide as far as they're concerned, because you know, Italy is the center of all power with the Roman garrisons, you know, emanating from there and so forth. And he came unto them. So Paul found them, and he came to them. Now, it could be that he sought them out because they were in the same business as Paul, not the religious business, but his day job. Verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, oh, there we see it, Aquila and Priscilla, they also were in the same craft as Paul. He abode with them, and he worked. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. Well, if you study out these tent makers, you'll find out, you know, you just don't go down to Best Buy or you know, fabric store and get, you know, so many yards of material. They had to start from scratch, make their material. This seems to be material that was either made with hair sometimes or maybe with certain fibrous product. And so they dealt in this material. And that material, you know, was used for all kind of things. And so Paul was also trained to work with this material. I picture it being sometimes as thick as almost as canvas, like material. And maybe they also dealt with the skins too. And they used that for whatever it was used for. You know, he's called a tent maker, but he could have made, you know, awnings and sails and bags and all kind of things. It doesn't necessarily mean that he only made, you know, tents like a Bedouin would live in or something. So, Paul was also trained to work in the same kind of materials as Aquila and Priscilla. So that kind of gave them a link. That's how he sought them out. Okay, now were they in the church? Were they already called? Were they already converted? You know, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us the stage of their conversion when the three of them met. When Paul was confronted with what he took to be a heresy, to Judaism, and this is earlier in his career, you know, he worked with all of his might to quell it. Now, this is before God called him. Paul was present at the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr in the church. And even though Paul didn't participate, you know, actually picking up stones, he might not have been of age yet. He may have been, you know, 16 or 17, and you'd have had to be in at least your majority to take some part in something like that. He at least encouraged the violent martyrdom of Stephen. You know, he gave his wishes, you know, his support, his encouragement to those who were doing the stoning. Paul participated in a general persecuting after that as he came into his own, as he got a commission. And the Bible says that he went from house to house and he dragged the believers out, you know, men and women. He even threw them into prison. Now, how did Paul, such a nice young guy, get to the point where he's going around persecuting Christians like that? Paul said, and he admitted this readily, this is in Acts 26 and verse 10. And as we study the epistles, the Acts give us a real, real good outline to follow, a good chronology. But in Acts 26, 10, we read, Paul says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. You know, not one or two, many. Can you imagine that right now you're having Sabbath services and there's a knock on the door and, you know, it's the police and they drag you off and they you say something like, well, can I get my Bible? No, you're not going to need anything. And they just, you know, bring you out and put you in the squad car. That's what Paul was doing for his day. Having received authority from the chief priests. So this was, you know, this was headquarters. This was a big corporate organization, gave them the power and authority, you know, to do this to the saints. And when they were put to death, brethren, can you imagine? We don't live in that kind of a society. Hauled out of your home for believing in Jesus Christ and being put to death. And Paul voted against them. He gave testimony. He wrote an affidavit. Yep, I saw them, you know, with their parchments and saying, you know, they love Jesus. And they were executed at Paul's testimony. That you can't get any lower than that. Verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue. He would go to the synagogue because that's where the church met. And brethren, we're studying this because we want to see what is the mind, what is the heart of the scriptures of God. What was actually going on? Those people didn't have, you know, nice church halls with peace and safety and protection under the law that we have today, let's try to picture what God is telling us is going on and to what extent true saints stood up for their faith and their beliefs. I punish them often in every synagogue and compel them to blaspheme. He doesn't tell us how he did that. You know, to say there is no God. Jesus Christ is not the Savior. You know, did he use torture? How did he compel them to blaspheme? But he says, I made it happen. I made them blaspheme, you know, before I killed them. And being exceedingly mad, my translation, King James, has mad against them, I persecuted them, even into strange cities. You know, he didn't stop where his jurisdiction stopped at the border. He just pursued them into, you know, foreign lands. Let's go over to Ephesians 2, brethren. While Paul was believing that he was at the high point of his career, you know, I'm going around, I'm getting a lot of stuff done, getting a lot of accolades, you know, from the high priest. Way to go, Paul. You're really racking up the numbers. When he was at the high point of his career, God called him. God knocked him down. God changed him. He was on his way to Damascus, where he intended to continue attacking Christians. But what happened? Paul became a Christian. Now, brethren, stop and pause for just a second. Okay, we laid a little picture out of Paul here, not much. But what change went on with Paul when he became a Christian? If somebody would have seen him last week and next week, would they have been able to see that he was a Christian? What did Paul go through in becoming a Christian? He already kept the Sabbath. You know, some people in our church, they go, I keep the Sabbath. What else is there? You know, Paul was keeping the Sabbath when he was compelling the saints unto death. He already kept God's law in the holy days. He was a Pharisee, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He probably knew more than anybody in town or Jerusalem, you know, what it means to keep, you know, God's law in the holy days. He was doing all of that. He certainly kept God's food laws. You know, he wouldn't eat pork chop. So some people think that's what makes them a Christian. You know, they keep the Sabbath, the holy days, don't eat pork chops. How was Paul different as a Christian? He quit being, whatever you want to call him, you know, a Jewish zealot, rabbi, whatever he was, and he became a Christian. We're going to see that a big part of the work of Paul is about the oneness and the unity of the Gentiles and the Jews. And brethren, let me tell you, there's a big, big difference between Gentiles and Jews. A whole lot more difference than we'll find in any of the splits in God's church. You go around the country and name men, you know, I am of this one, that one, or the other. There was a whole lot more difference between Gentiles and Jews than there is between any of the groups of God's people today. Brethren, we have ministers who will not reconcile and work together as one people, one faith, one spirit, one body. I'm not speaking only of the recent split, but of all of those who've worked together for 40 years or more. Listen to these biblical words, brethren, here in Ephesians 2. Because this is what our faith is supposed to be about. Though today there are many substitutes to what true Christianity is. A lot of substitutes have come into God's church for what our Christianity is. We need to mature in the faith. Let's begin in Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, Wherefore remember that you, being in times past Gentiles, so he's referring to them as though they're not Gentiles anymore, even though they look the same, probably dress the same, in the flesh, in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is call the circumcision. He's talking about the Jews. The Jews call them uncircumcised people, meaning unclean people. But Paul concedes that the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, it's not something that God actually did. It's something that was done by the hands of men. So he's kind of demeaning a little bit circumcision and compared to uncircumcision. Verse 12. What Paul just did there in verse 11 is he said, okay, there's not that much difference between you. He's going to go on verse 12. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens, there was a time when they didn't know Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So see, brethren, in the Old Testament, only Israel was God's chosen people. Not the Gentiles, but something has changed with the coming of Christ. You know, other nationalities are only mentioned as they came into contact with Israel, because Israel was God's chosen people. Other peoples had no hope, as Paul put it back then. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off, out of reach, untouchables, you're made near by the blood of Christ. Now, there's the answer, the blood of Christ. That is how Paul was different from when he was a Pharisee. That's the only thing, the blood of Christ. That is how Paul is different. That's how the Gentiles who were too far away to even be considered are now near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. He is our peace. You want real peace in the congregation? Here's how it comes, brethren. Jesus Christ is our peace, who has made both one. Now, brethren, try to see what God is saying. Today we have people in the church, splitting the church in half, people who've used the same songbooks, gone to the same feast, gone to each other's baptisms, shared potlucks with each other, 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Now they're in different congregations. They're not one now, but two. But what's Paul talking about? These dirty, filthy, no count, useless Gentiles, as the Jews would have looked at them, have now been cleaned up and made one. He has made both one. Unity of the Spirit. And has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Oh yeah, there was a real barrier. We'll go into that as we study the epistles about this barrier that was between all these people. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, Jesus Christ here abolished the enmity, the hate, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, Gentiles and Jews, one new man, so making peace. He unified. That's what Jesus Christ is about, unity. Are we prepared to be the bride of Christ, brethren? Verse 16, that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body. Look at what Jesus Christ came and shed his blood for, so that we would be one, reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He put away the differences. Verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were near. He preached peace to everybody. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Read that again, verse 18. For through him, through Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What if we make ourselves two, brethren? Now, how many times do we have to get kicked out? How many times do we have to be shown the door? Till God's satisfied? Brethren, don't be a part of the splits. Be a part of the unity. Be a part of the reconciliation. Stand up to those who have ungodly teachings and ungodly principles whereby they divide the people. You might get kicked out, and that's good, because you'll be shown the door. And somewhere there's going to have to be rectification of that. A rectifying must take place. Through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We're reconciled to the Father. Verse 19. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners. Take the split. Which one's the stranger? Which one's the foreigner? Jesus says there are no strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. They should be fellowshipping together with the saints. and of the household of God. There's only one household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles. Okay, brethren, can we have some people way over there and some people way over here and we're both built on a foundation? No, there's one foundation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles in their epistles, the prophets in the Old Testament writings have given us the rules, the laws, the guidance. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Brethren, what do you take from that section of Scripture? Do you take that it's okay with what we see going on? I'm going to stop here today, brethren. I plan to go into Thessalonians right now. That was just a prelude, just to let you know there's a lot of background. There's a whole lot going on. What's on Paul's mind? What's on these Gentiles' mind? Where is Paul? So between now and next time, brethren, get yourself a map of Macedonia, you know, places like Thessalonia and Philippi and Troas and Thrace and Pontus and Taurus, all those little towns and Athens and Corinth, you know, so we can see where Paul's going and what he's doing as we read the epistles, where he's been, what he's up to, where he was persecuted, all those kind of things. So, brethren, let's walk worthy of God. How do we do that? By understanding what God desires, what God demands of us, what God demands we are, and we apply the Scriptures. But, brethren, for the foreseeable future, we're going to go into the epistles and try to understand what it is that God says. Not the way we've always done it in the church, but the way they did it in the first testament, in the New Testament church, in the first century. We're going to try to see what were they doing? Where did they do it wrong? Where were they told to do it right? And apply it to our lives so that when these hard times come, we will be capable of making the right decision so that we might walk worthy with God, so that we'll know how to choose and what to stand with and not stand on a false premise, but stand on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ.